Thank you for this time that we can study your word. Specifically, Father, I pray for this class as we talk about the book of Psalms, and help us as we look at these lessons and apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Read or quote the 23rd Psalm with me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As you think about the different lessons that you're going to be discussing over these next 2 weeks, they range from lessons in regard to our modern educational system and how Christians should respond to that. We're going to talk about the spiritual realm of heaven. We're going to talk about church leadership. We're going to talk about the family. But our study here is going to be somewhat different. Our study of the Psalms is about the relationship between the writer and God. Our study for the Psalms is about our relationship between God and ourselves. By studying the Psalms, perhaps we can come to a better understanding of how we relate to the Lord, and a better understanding of as we strive to come closer to worshiping God in spirit and in truth. This was a series of lessons that I thoroughly enjoyed preparing. And by that I mean, you need to understand, one of the things that I do to help me prepare for a lesson is I walk at home 2 hours every morning to get my day started down at the mall. And about half that time, I'm thinking about the lessons I'm working on. So I'm walking around the mall, carrying my little clipboard, thinking and meditating on that. Well, a couple of years ago, I was assigned a topic of the lust of the flesh and sin. I did not enjoy preparing that lesson. Now, it was needed. I'm not saying that. We should talk about those type of things. And so imagine meditating on sin and its effect on our lives at least 1 hour every day. That wasn't fun. This lesson was fun. I've never been asked to teach the Psalms, certainly in this detail, and I thoroughly came away with a much better understanding of the Psalms. Before, to me, the Psalms was just simply a collection of prayers and praises without any kind of organization. But I found that to be not true, extremely not true. I hope that at the end of this week, and I can only be here for 1 week, I hope that you have a better appreciation for the Psalms and God's entire book in general. So the first question is, obviously, what is a psalm? A psalm is a song, or even a poem written by a worshiper of God. Probably more, perhaps, what we would call prose in English. Prose is writing, especially in literature, distinguished from poetry by a lack of conscious rhyme or rhythms, suggesting ordinary speech. But except it's not exactly that either, because it is different from ordinary speech. Perhaps the Psalms are a combination of the two. And as we're going to go through this next week of classes, what types of Psalms are there? Well, there are Psalms of praise to God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. There are Psalms of anguish and sorrow. Psalms over difficult circumstances. When it was prophesied that Jesus would say, "Many bulls have surrounded me," while he was on the cross. There are psalms over personal sin and repentance. When David cries out, "Have mercy upon me, O God." There are psalms of prophecy. "You are my son, today I have begotten you," as the Father said to the Son in Psalm 2. There are psalms of historical significance. Psalm 34, when David pretending madness among the Philistines. There are psalms of edification and teaching. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. And then there are psalms of praise. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now later in this lesson, this morning, I'm going to divide what I have divided the psalms into five classifications. The scholars have a different view, but I'm not a scholar, so I just decided to divide them up in five areas that I think they sound and read to me. Now we ask the question, how might they be beneficial to the one writing them? Were they a form of artistic expression? Perhaps many of them have had a therapeutic effect upon the writer. Perhaps you've seen Lewis Garvey's white book of songs, of psalms, and some of the writings that brethren that we know have written were just beautiful. All of them were beautiful in their own way. And that's all psalms are. And that's a perfect example of what a psalm is. Or when brethren would put together words, it doesn't even have to be put to music. As a matter of fact, the psalms, many of them were chanted by the Hebrews. Many of them were sang with instruments as well. Now, just as our modern songs are aimed at our emotions, these psalms are, they do likewise, and I give no apology for this. While we need to be careful with our emotions, they are a part of our humanity. They're part of how we live. There's nothing wrong with that. We should not let our emotions lead us. We should rather control them and use them in our praise and worship of God. As such, our emotions are part of our worshiping the Lord, whether in our public assemblies or in presenting our individual lives as living sacrifices as we go about our days. The Psalms may be God's answer to helping us deal with our hearts, with our emotions. The Psalms contain every example of emotion. Contain love, hatred, anger, sorrow, joy, vengeance, justice, redemption, weeping, even laughter. They contain every emotion available to mankind. In this way, they are unique to the rest of the Bible. The Psalms are different. Now, how might they be beneficial to those of us reading them or singing them? Well, again, they teach us about our responsibility to God. They teach us, and this is what I never understood until I actually started studying the Psalms. They teach us what God's people were thinking about. Consider the 22nd Psalm. Now, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They give us the details and the facts of Jesus' crucifixion. Psalm 22 tells us what Jesus was thinking when he was on the cross. What a great insight. The 23rd Psalm explains how David felt about God's care. Psalms explains how David pleaded for God's forgiveness, our Creator, as well as our Savior, such as the 19th Psalm. Lay a foundation, because once I believe a foundation is laid, you should be able to just take your own. Because there are things we need to talk about to prepare for this class. We're going to talk about how we interpret these. They're not like the rest of the Bible. Hebrew poetry is far different from what we would call as English poetry. Now, there are benefits to studying the mechanics of poetry. I'm really not going to get into that, whether Hebrew or English. I'm just not. I think the messages there are so powerful and so strong. That's what I'm going to emphasize. The messages and the lessons. And the way the writers were feeling and thinking, and how they prophesied the coming Messiah. The five categories that I have divided them into, and many of these are on one of the pages that you have, are instructional psalms. Psalms that seem to be for the purpose of teaching lessons about God. Psalms of historical significance. Psalms that were written in an historical context, not necessarily writing about the events as much as writing in an historical context. Now, in one sense, the way I've divided these psalms is sort of arbitrary. You can divide these psalms in a lot of different ways. All of them were written in an historical context, but some of them seem to be more so. The prophetic psalms, chiefly prophesying about Jesus, and not just his life and death, but his reign as Lord today over his church. There are many many myths, religious myths today that believe, some even believe that Jesus failed in his mission. That's absurd. And one of the ways we can prove that is go to these prophecies and prove that he is reigning today as king. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. There are psalms of praise, which probably makes up the vast majority of the psalms, by my understanding. And there are psalms of pleading, whether pleading for God's protection or care or forgiveness or mercy or attention. These are just how I've divided up these psalms in these five categories. Now, I'd like to close the week. I want you to think about writing your own psalm. Now, this isn't going to be a public thing. We're not going to get up here and necessarily share them. But I want you to think about this week. Think about a different category of psalm and write something. Whatever it is. It may be something joyous. Maybe you're really... I remember how when I first became acquainted with these meetings. Wow, how good I felt. Some of you, this may be the first meeting you're at. You might think about writing about how good it is to be here with God's people. The fellowship, as well as the teaching. Some of you may write about being a mother. Or being a grandparent. Some of you might write about the sorrow of losing a brother. Or a sister. Or other loved one. You might write about the thrill of participating with the church. You might simply write a praise to God. But I guarantee you, and I'm going to give a few guarantees as we go through this week. I guarantee you that if you give thought to that exercise, and if you put your thoughts to words, in whatever form you want to put them in, I guarantee you, you will receive a blessing. You will be blessed. Just by the very nature of participating and acting. You never know. You might end up with a song. So this morning's lesson is about introduction. At first, to me, there did not seem to be any rational order or grouping in the Psalms. Psalm 1 appears to be one of instruction with no hint as the author. Psalm 2 is a prophecy of the Christ with no hint of the author in the Psalm itself. Psalm 3 is one based historically penned by David that was apparently written while he was fleeing Absalom. Scattered throughout the Psalms are many written by David at various times in his life. Most of the Psalms are written by David. The more I studied the Psalms, though, the more I saw purposeful organization. And we're going to see that. Consider the issue of interpreting the Psalms, and I want you to think about this. It does matter how we approach God's Word, rightly dividing the Word of truth. It does matter how we approach it with a proper spirit and an open heart. As Nehemiah 8 and 8 says, it helped them to understand the reading. So it is right that we work on and we interpret these Psalms. Now, the Bible is composed of all types of Scripture. Much of it historical, some of it instruction, some of it doctrine. The Psalms is not about New Testament doctrine. Now, there are lessons that we can learn from these Psalms, but it's not about doctrine. We don't go to the Psalms, for instance, to see how to sing. We will address that. David sang with instruments, but that is not how the Lord wants His church to sing. So we don't go for doctrine. We might go to the Psalms for praise to God. When our children were growing up, we used to go through the Psalms and try to help pick out praises to God. Because, you know, I believe in our prayers. It is right that we sometimes even begin our prayers with a praise. The Psalms are a perfect example of all forms of praises and all manner of ways and words. It just helps you learn with your prayers. The book of Psalms is perhaps one of the most frequently used books in the Old Testament Scriptures. We read them in our public assemblies, in our family lives, in our private lives. We sing them. We meditate upon them. Those of you who have been in the body for a while, perhaps you find yourself during the day singing songs, whether from the Psalms or books that we have. Now, because this is a result of artistic expression, they need to be understood and interpreted in a manner quite different than the rest of the Bible. Now, there are examples of artistic expression found throughout the rest of the Bible. The Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, Deborah's song in Judges chapter 5. However, the Psalms are a complete collection of many examples of artistic expression different from the rest of the Bible. There are even a go contrary to our New Testament times. to the way we as Christians came through 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. Oh God, depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty man. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them? Oh Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. This is certainly not a spirit we should have as Christians. One of the differences between the old and the new law. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Have you ever been angry at someone? You might have even hated them, and then you prayed for them. Well, I found those are incompatible. You pray for someone because you want what is best for that person. So here's an example, I think, of how we have to be careful with the Psalms. David specifically talks about hating those who do wickedly. It even refers to the Lord hating those bloodthirsty men. So we need to consider that as we go through these. We should learn to appreciate the poetry of the Psalms. I don't get into poetry, especially English poetry. I just never really got into it very much. However, the Psalms are different. I need to understand them because they're part of God's Word. And His wisdom, by His wisdom, the Holy Spirit helped us receive these Psalms just as much as the rest of the Bible. And so I need to appreciate these Psalms. It says in Psalm 45:1, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. This is like the writer's overflowing with words. Have you ever felt that way? Perhaps you felt that way in a prayer. Perhaps you felt sorrow or anguish, as many of us had this last week. And you wanted to pray, and maybe you didn't even know what to say, as when we need the Spirit to intercede with us. We prayed for the Sparks family, and perhaps you knew what to say, and you pleaded to God that they would receive comfort. There's an example of appreciating the prayers. So we need to appreciate the Psalms because they are given to us by God through His Spirit. Now, Hebrew poetry is a type of literature that communicates much like the Oriental mind did, with terse lines and imagery, some exaggeration. One time David said, I've never known anything but sorrow. Well, David knew things other than sorrow. But that's the way poetry is. This explains why many of the prophecies of the Bible were given with symbolic images and visions. Because that's the way the Middle Eastern mind thinks. The Psalms are not a random collection of prayers and praises. They are an intentional collection with a clear purpose and unified message. Christians have read Psalms in private meditation and public assemblies, and each individual psalm represents the author's moods, circumstances, and feelings. Brethren have read these psalms when searching for comfort or for peace or for instruction. They were written at various times by various individuals over a 1,500-year period. About 1,100-year period, I should say. Psalm 90 was penned by Moses around 1,500 B.C. Psalm 85 was written immediately following Israel's return to the land. Psalm 137 is an anonymous poem written as recent as 400 B.C. during the exile in Babylon. So there does seem to be more to the Psalms than a mere collection of various poems and praises and prayers. Many scribes attribute Ezra the scribe as the primary collector of most of these Psalms. I don't have any way of knowing whether that is true or not. I suspect it is. Certainly God would have used someone who was guided by His Spirit to help collect these prayers and praises. It could have very well been Ezra the scribe. Now, many of the books in the productions, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, seems to be an introduction to the Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, seem to be an introduction to Ecclesiastes. It's my thought that Psalm 1 and 2 are an introduction to the remainder of the book. The rest of what's generally called Book 1 are Psalms of David. But the first two, there's no author given, and they seem to be an introduction that I hope to get into here in just a bit. All of these books are of value to us, every one of them. So that's why they seem to imply purposeful organization, most probably by the Jewish scribes, if not by Ezra himself. When I think about the Psalms was given to the Jewish people, I think of Psalm 3, 1 and 2. What advantage then has a Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them was committed the oracles of God. Now I wonder, what does that mean? I think that means God somehow guided and approved of the Jews collecting the Old Testament books. Whether through some kind of inspiration, I don't know. But I tend to think there was help there. I don't think the Jews could have done whatever they wanted to, because they have other books that I think, judging by their traditions, they would have liked added to the Old Testament. But they never did, because they had that much respect for God's Word. And the Psalms maybe are probably a result of that kind of respect. So I think the ones we have, just like the books we have in the rest of the Bible, are exactly the ones that were intended. There were probably many other Psalms that could have been added to this list, but these are the 150 that God wanted us to have. A couple thousand years later. So I'm convinced every one of them are inspired by God. They seem to reflect what would be called the wisdom tradition of the Jews. Now the book of Psalms, I don't know if you've ever noticed or not, the book of Psalms is divided into five sections, or called books. Book 1, Psalm 1, 1 through 41. If you've ever read this, you want to turn to Psalm 41. You see, it says the end of book 1. Book 2, Psalms 42 through 72. Book 3, Psalms 73 through 89. Book 4, Psalm 90 through 106. And book 5, Psalm 107 through 150. And I find it interesting, and this was another lesson that I didn't know. Have you ever noticed at the end of each one of those books is a praise to God, or a doxology as it's called, but a praise to God. For instance, Psalm 41:13 ends with, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Psalm 72:18-19, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen." Psalm 89:52, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." Psalm 106:48, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord." And it seems like Psalm 150 is one entire praise to God. Praise the Lord. Praise God in the sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Every book ends with a praise to God. So I might ask, what is the common theme in these praises? To God. All praise to God. No praise goes to any other creature. God's not a creature. But to no creature, no praise. We don't deserve praise. God is the only one that deserves praise. Now, you ask, why is the book of Psalms divided into five different books? I'm not certain. However, I did found this quote. Jewish tradition states, as Moses gave five books of laws to Israel, so David gave five books of Psalms to Israel. Even though not all the Psalms are by David, yet that's in Jewish tradition as to why the Psalms are divided into five different books. And again, it's my conviction that these are in an organized manner. They're not a random collection of prayers and praises. Now, why don't you turn to Psalm 110 for a moment? Let's try to understand some of the texts of the Psalms. And I'm sure some of you already know some of this information, but I'm pretty certain that some of you may not. There are 3:10. I want you to pay attention. The first seems to be... Do you have any other readings of that title? Other than that phrase? Okay, depends on the publishers. So perhaps whichever translation you use, that will be added to the publishers. That's like a help. Now I use those subtitles, as I call them, as I would any help. They're not inspired. I think generally they're probably right. It gives you an idea of what the psalm is about. You find those kind of subtitles throughout the rest of the Bible in many of your translations when it sort of gives you an idea of what the paragraph is about. And again, that's not inspired. However, I think they're probably generally correct. Okay, it depends on the publisher. You have different wordings, different readings. That's interesting. And then the second is added by the Jewish scribes when it says a Psalm of David. Sometimes it'll explain what the context of this psalm is. Now, as I consider Romans 3, 1 and 2, that God committed to the Jews the oracles of God, I'm not going to say when it talks about a Psalm of David there is that it's inspired by God. It may be. I just don't know that. But I think the Lord gave His stamp of approval on that. Turn, if you would, to Mark. I want you to keep your finger there at Psalm 110. Turn to Mark chapter 12. Now, you notice it was a Psalm of David, right? Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the parable, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So what did Jesus verify about the 110th Psalm? It's written by David. I think they're probably, as far as I'm concerned, accurate. So I believe David wrote that psalm. And that's not, as far as I understand, that's not part of the actual text. I don't think David actually said a Psalm of David. He may have. But it was put by the Jewish scribes. And many of your other psalms, it'll give titles. It'll give, it's called the title, by the way. It'll give a description of when this psalm was written, perhaps. Sometimes it'll say a psalm written for a particular musician or a particular group. Again, I believe those are by the Jewish scribes. And then there's the actual psalm itself. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So that's the actual writing of David. Now, did David understand what he was writing? I don't think he understood he was writing of the Christ. He may have by inspiration, but he didn't have to. Many of the prophecies were stated where the whoever was stating them had no idea what they were talking about. Consider Psalm 18 just a moment. You'll notice how Psalm 18 begins, the title, as it's called. Now, when I say title, I'm talking about the part added by the scribes. It starts, to the chief musician, a Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this psalm. This is an actual quote from 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. So, again, I believe the titles are probably accurate. Whether they were inspired literally by God, I don't know that. Now, one thing about the Psalms, if you've ever studied the life of David himself, if you just study the life of David from 1 and 2 Samuel and part of 1 Kings, I don't think you get a complete picture of David. The Psalms deal with, they tell us so much about David's life, about what he was thinking and how he was feeling. There are many instances. Psalm 3 talks about David fleeing, which we will address in detail, as in 2 Samuel 15 and 16. Psalm 7, concerning Cush. We don't know exactly who Cush is. Either a Benjamite, maybe Saul, but it's the Jewish scribes say it's concerning Cush. Psalm 18, David delivered from Saul in 1 Samuel 24 and 26. The two instances, I should say. Psalm 34, David pretends to be insane. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, and I like the Old King James when it says saliva dripped down his chin. David was pretending insanity. And it's really cool. When we talk about that psalm in detail, there's no hint in the text as to the time, as to the event in David's life. But it's like, you know what David was thinking while he was there pretending insanity. One of the most beautiful psalms. They're all beautiful. I'm not meaning to deny the beauty of any of them. But Psalm 51, David mourns with sin, over his sin with Bathsheba. David was surely a man after God's own heart, and he cried and he wept. We're going to see this in detail, but I think over a period of time, however long, maybe 7-8 months, David thought the sin was hidden. And then when Nathan came to him and said, "You are the man," he blurted out, I've sinned. Psalm 51 talks about his mourning and his pleading and his crying and his weeping. Psalm 52, David betrayed by Doeg, which is found in 1 Samuel 22. Psalm 54, David betrayed by the Ziphites. Psalm 56, that's why I need to see this, Greg. David captured by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 21. Psalm 57, David fleeing from Saul, 1 Samuel 22. Psalm 59, David sought by Saul, 1 Samuel 19. Psalm 60, David fights the Arameans and Edomites. Psalm 63, David hides in the wilderness. And Psalm 142, David flees Saul. You see, we learn a lot more about David from these Psalms. And David wrote most of the Psalms, many of them in an historical context that we know about. David wrote about his thoughts and his meditations. Now, to help us, we're going to summarize the Psalm. We're not going to talk about all 150 of them, believe me. But to summarize each one, one of the handouts you have is a template. You can choose to use that or not. If you choose to use it, if you can find a way to make more copies, if you can't find a way more to make more, we can make them here. It's pretty simple. Go to Office Depot or whatever, and you might find these useful, because we're just going to summarize the Psalms we talk about. And as we ask these questions, and not all of these questions, because this is the general template, applies to every Psalm. And some of you brothers who want to have prepare short thoughts for the church, these might help you with that if you want to. If you don't want to use them, you don't have to. Give them to somebody who's going to use them. We're going to ask questions like, who wrote the psalm? There are some psalms we don't have any idea who wrote them, but most of them we do. What's the background for the psalm? Does it have a historical context? What's the theme for the psalm? You don't really need to write these down. You know you've got a copy of these papers. What's the theme for this psalm? What's it about? What are the praises in this psalm? And again, if you want to really, if you want glory, that's the way the apostles started their prayer in Acts chapter 4 with the praise. What appeals are in this psalm? What is the writer asking for something? And often we're going to see David did a lot of asking, pleading. Sometimes David did a lot of whining. That's why the Psalms are so cool. Because David was just like we are. And I realize nobody would raise their hand, but you ever whine any? The Psalms has a lot of that. What thanksgivings are in the Psalms? And many of them, they're scattered throughout the various Psalms, are thanking God for what He's done, for His deliverance, for His mercy, for His glory. And then what lessons for me are in this Psalm? What can you learn from that Psalm? And because the Psalms are written as they are, perhaps you might see something for you that someone else doesn't. They are an example of art. Art is in the eye of the beholder. Can I identify with the author? There are many of the Psalms. Perhaps we can identify with the author. What does this Psalm teach about God? In addition to what we've already talked about in the lesson and in the template. These questions should elicit some interesting answers. Now again, as part of your, what I'd like for you to try to do if you can, I know you're going to be really busy with all kinds of activities, whether it's in here or whether it's fellowship or whatever, but if you have the time to read over some of these Psalms before the class, there's another guarantee. I guarantee you will get more from this class. You know, our minds are like an engine, and sometimes they need to be primed. And if you're thinking about things, if you've read the first and second Psalm before this class, I guarantee you're going to get more from this class than you would otherwise. And I hope you did. And like I say, we're not going to go through all of these right now, simply because you've already got a copy of these. These are the Psalms I'm going to cover in the instructional category. These are the historical Psalms I'm going to cover. I'm going to try to anyway. I may not get all of them done. Psalms of praise. Psalms of prophetic. Psalms of pleading. And you notice there's a mistake. The copies that you handed out didn't quite copy the last line correctly. So that's going to include, I will say, the Psalm 6, 26, 39, 69, 71, 120, and 141. Now, one of the interesting things I had to to overcome in doing these Psalms was trying to choose which ones I was going to talk about. That was not an easy process, and one of the reasons it was not easy in my mind is because they're all good. And for me to say one is better than the other one isn't good. That's to say the Holy Spirit was wrong. They're all needed, but we cannot cover all of them. We couldn't cover them all in 2 weeks, let alone a week. So I had to choose which ones I wanted to talk about. And so I tried to think about what was the ones that were the most, perhaps, noteworthy, the ones that were problematic, the ones that taught the many different lessons without simply just doing the same thing, same thoughts over and over again. I tried to choose which ones were the most, quote, interesting due to its contents and uniqueness. If you have a particular psalm that you'd like for me to address, if you want to put them on those papers and put them in the bots out there, feel free. I can't guarantee you we can, but we'll try it. And we're going to go through around, I didn't really count them, I think it's around 42 maybe, in the low 40s of the psalms. Now I'm going to conclude this first part before we get into Psalm 1 and 2 with to get us an idea of some of the observations and some of the primary themes in psalms. Because I think there's a primary theme and a bunch of sub-themes underneath that. For my own particular, I chose Psalm 20 and 7 as what I think is the key verse to all of Psalms. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. What a great verse. God's people are to trust in God's provision, God's mercy, God's guidance, and God's protection. There is such a tendency for us to trust in other powers, whether it's our politicians, whether it's great armies, whether it's an abundant amount of food, whatever it is, that it's amazing. Israel many times failed because they put their trust in other things, whether in dead idols that gave them nothing good, or they put their trust in other countries. They were warned. It didn't say Mr. Graham. I heard that before, a long time ago. That was my fault. That's what I get. Okay, I know what it was. Israel was warned against making treaties with other nations. But they constantly made treaties with other nations, even some good kings like Hezekiah. And always they paid the price for it. This is the key, I think, to the Psalms. We cannot trust in any other power other than God. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now, to illustrate this theme, consider the opening lines to some of these Psalms here. Psalm 5, 1 and 2. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. I want you to notice the commonality in the beginning of these Psalms. Psalm 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. Psalm 28. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down in the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Psalm 37. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. In the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. We're going to just skip through these others. Psalm 88, Psalm 102, Psalm 116, 142. Now, 130 and then 142. Do you see the thread through all of these? It's the dependence on God. Crying out to the Lord for what only He can provide. We don't ask the government to give us food and shelter and clothing. We ask God to do that. That's what the Psalm's all about. Now, I realize this seems to fly in the face in our political turmoil today. But we depend upon God for His mercy and for His provision. That's one of the themes for the Psalms. Not trusting in horses and chariots, but in the name of the Lord our God. Now consider the first verse of these other Psalms and see if you see a common theme. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Psalm 32:1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Psalm 41. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Psalm 112:1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. Psalm 119:1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. And finally, Psalm 128:1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Do you see the commonality? And the word blessed there means almost identically what the word blessed means in the New Testament. Man or woman, generic here, who follows the Lord. This is a primary focus in the Lord. If you want to be content, you don't base your contentment based on ball teams, based on education. You base it on the Lord and what He provides for us. Now consider some of the key aspects of God's character repeated in these Psalms. Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Psalm 103:8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. Psalm 111:4. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Psalm 116:5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. And Psalm 145:8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. These verses portray a God who is what? Full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth. Yes, God is a God of wrath, and the Psalms deal with that as well. But He doesn't want to be wrathful to us. He wants to give us all of these good things. These are all characteristics of God. As a matter of fact, if used in the proper context, these can all be names for God, just as God is good. Let's consider Psalm 1 now. I believe Psalm 1 and 2 are both introductions to the Psalms. The subtitle is The Way of the Righteous and the End of the Ungodly. Beginning with verses 1 through 3, you see that's called a stanza. You see it's almost like a paragraph indentation there. I've entitled that The Path of the Righteous. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. I might mention, we don't know who wrote Psalm 1. There's no mention whatsoever. Happy is the man who does these things, much like the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. You see, God made man to be happy. The Psalms teach us a way to that end, because it is deep in man's nature to want to be happy. This explains why men and women search all over all the quote self-help books and all our bookstores. Now I'm not saying they don't have anything worth valuing at in walking with God. And that's what we learn from this first Psalm. Walk, he's talking about a manner of life. Enoch walked with the Lord. Now you look at the progression there, walks, stand, and sits seem to represent a deepening relationship. As I might walk toward Wade, as I stand beside him, and as I sit beside him, it's like I'm getting closer to Wade. I think we see that progression here. Walking, standing, and sitting here. In a positive sense, it's talking about walking in the way of God as opposed to not walking in the ways of man. Because our walk is different from the walk in from those in the world. Our walk should be one like God would walk on this earth for our salvation and for others to see that. Now consider, I'd like to rephrase this verse written from the positive perspective. Blessed is a man who walks in the counsel of the godly. Blessed is a man who stands in the path of the righteous. Blessed is a man who sits in the seat of those who edify. Because of the way English is, I tend to understand things better when they're spoken and written in a positive format. This divine principle, though, is totally opposite the world's perspective. As Billy Joel saying, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. What an ignorant phrase. Now, I understand he grew up as a Catholic and he grew up with a lot of negative perspectives towards religion. And you see that in his songs. But that's the way the world views Christians. The world would look at what we're doing this week as a waste of time. Worse than a waste of time. We should be out doing something fun. No, I think we should be doing what we're doing. Studying God's Word. Looking to see how we should walk in our life. That's what Psalm verse 1 is talking about. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. The word delight here means to be pleased with, to desire. Remember the prophecy in Isaiah 11? Jesus' delight was in the fear of the Lord. His priority was to do the Father's will. Those who are righteous, their delight is in the law of God. The Psalms highlight how much we should love God's laws. Conversely, the way of man is to delight in the ways of man, the ways of sin. Because the righteous delight in the law of the Lord, they meditate on that same law. Why? How else would we know it? It's for this reason I have trouble understanding when Christians do not take every advantage of meeting with their own people. When we find excuses not to be with God's people, not to study God's Word. To meditate literally means to ponder by talking to oneself. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. This represents a sure foundation that provides spiritual sustenance. Why? Because the foundation of a life is such that his spirit will be continually refreshed and nourished, like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Because he will bear good fruit as a result of that. He will spiritually prosper. And he would accomplish the purpose of his creation, to glorify God to his Creator. This is the path. This is the walk that God wants his people to follow. Because it's to our benefit. As I think Jeremiah says, they shall fear me for the good of them. It's to our benefit that we walk in this path. And look at the promise we have at the end of verse 3. The righteous will prosper. In what way will they prosper? Certainly they will prosper spiritually. The prosperity pertains to more than earthly treasures. It pertains to the prosperity of the soul. Verses 4 through 5 talks about the path of the wicked. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. You see, with the ungodly, there is no good spiritual sustenance, nor good fruit. Their fruit is worthless. Now, chaff is the hull surrounding a wheat germ. The chaff provides no nourishment. And so it has to be separated from the good germ. I understand years ago, farmers would crack open the wheat and they would throw it in the air with something to catch the wheat germ, and the chaff was lighter than the germ, so the wind would blow it away. Because it was worthless. It didn't add to the food value. John the Baptizer spoke of the chaff being burnt up at the judgment. Verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The unrighteous sinners will have no good standing at the judgment. The righteous will be separated from the ungodly. The ungodly shall not prosper as the righteous will. Now I understand why Mike was having such a hard time seeing that clock, because it's right at the edge of the table. We'll have to move that. Verse 6, the Lord knows of those who walk these paths. Verse 6 appears to be its own stanza. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This is a great comfort for God's people. You see, as long as we remain faithful in the Lord, we've already won. Because Christ has already won. The only question is, will we remain faithful to God? And so this is a great comfort to us. The Lord knows our way. The Lord sees us. The Lord knows what the Sparks family is going through right now. And that is a comfort to them. I know it is. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. This psalm is a perfect introduction to the book of Psalms. The purpose of Psalms is to show how God's people relate and should depend upon only their Creator. God wants us to know the path we must follow to please Him. He wants to know the path to not pleasing Him as well. Here's how we'll use this template. Who wrote this psalm? Well, it's unknown. Therefore, he must be a lover of God, though. The background is totally unknown. Someone who knows God's way and also knows the way of the ungodly. The theme for the song is the different paths of the righteous and the ungodly and where each one will end up. Praises. Well, the praise I found there was God knows the way of the righteous. There were no appeals that I could see in the psalm and no thanksgivings. But yet there are a number of lessons. We should walk in righteousness. We should not walk after the ungodly. We should prioritize God's law. We will bear good fruit when we walk in a godly manner. The ungodly will perish. The key to prosperity is walking in the way of God. Can I identify with the author? There's no personal to identify with that I could note. What does this psalm teach about God? Well, God knows the way of the righteous and the wicked, and He's provided a path for His people. Very quickly, does anyone have any question on the first psalm or thoughts? I won't allow more than one or two, I will tell you that. Well, let's go to the second psalm. The subtitle is The Messiah's Triumph and Kingdom. Like I say, your individual Bibles may have a specific wording different from this, but I think most major translations, the publishers agree on these subtitles. There is no mention of this psalm being a psalm of David, but I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4. Verses 24 and 25. You may remember this prayer when the apostles came together with their fellow brethren after they had been warned not to preach the name of Christ. Notice how they start the prayer. Chapter 4, verse 24. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The apostles are quoting from the second psalm, and they're attributing David as the writer of that psalm. Now, I don't know why the scholars did not attribute David to that psalm. There is one rationale that makes sense. Some people referred to all the Psalms as the Psalms of David, even though David did not write all the Psalms. He's attributed, some people say, the Psalms of David to represent all 150. That may be the context of their quote. Or it may be in an inspired state, they know exactly who wrote that Psalm. You decide for yourself. As for me, I will simply accept the fact that by their quote, I believe David wrote the Psalm. But you decide for yourself. It still comes from God, certainly. Verses 1 through 3 talks about man's natural rebellion against his Creator. Verses 1 and 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying. The apostles quoted part of this psalm for a reason. Perhaps they received comfort. Perhaps it was by the Holy Spirit that they would say this psalm was fulfilling prophecy. It may very well have been it. But the point is, there's a good lesson for us. When we want comfort, when we're struggling, maybe we're suffering, whether because of man's wickedness or life in general, we go to God. We quote the Word of God for comfort and peace. Certainly, beginning in the second century, the Roman Empire would severely persecute God's people for at least a couple of hundred years of severe persecution. Can you imagine a Christian as he's awaiting to be thrown to the lions? As he's waiting in his cell, as he's prepared, maybe he's going to be dipped in oil and lit up like a torch. Can't you imagine a Christian either reading or remembering this promise or this praise? Talks about those who were persecuting God's people were literally raging against them. Now, at the time that the apostles quoted that, it was the Jewish nation as a whole that was raging against God. The vain thing there is as they plot to rid the world of Christianity, and men have plotted to get rid of Christianity, but yet truth has always prevailed. As Isaiah said, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will remain forever. Men may try to stamp it out. Men have tried at various times in history, but we still have it. And it talks about the leaders of men setting themselves against the Christ. Why do the nations rage? I believe these verses are talking about our life today. maybe more so in the future when the nations will rage against Christ and His people. Verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Evolution and materialism, through the denial of truth and sin, even through the man-made religious organizations that oppose the Lord's church. Many act as if their denial of God somehow causes God to exist. But I consider not believing in God is like not believing in the theory of gravity. You may stand on a building and gravity, you step off that building, what's going to happen? You're going to fall. And there's no power that's going to change that unless you've got some kind of the catching device. Men can argue all they want to against the existence of God, but it doesn't change anything. All it does is condemn their soul and others. All it does is highlight their foolishness. Men fight against the truth as much as they desire, but they still will give an accounting in the end. Verses 4 through 6, the Lord laughs at man's arrogance. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. The Creator laughs because He's given us so much ample evidence of His creation, of His existence in our creation. Man is without excuse, according to Romans chapter 1. This is why he's called a fool, as said in his heart. It says there is no God because there's no excuse. This is why God laughs at man's arrogance. Verse 5. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and his distress and distressed her. The wrath of God, according to Romans 1, has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God warns. He always warns before He sends wrath. I'm convinced Noah was a preacher of God's wrath. It doesn't tell us what Noah preached, but it says he was a preacher of righteousness. And it would be totally consistent with God to warn people, as He did at Sodom and Gomorrah, as He did for Israel, as He did against the apostasy in the Revelation letter. Today, God speaks His wrath through His Word. God doesn't thunder from His voice from heaven. He speaks through His Word. And how is His Word preached? Through His church. The manifold wisdom of God. Verse 6, yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. This is a direct prophecy of Christ ruling in the church. To say that Jesus failed in His mission is to say this prophecy was unfulfilled. Now it talks about Zion. Zion was the highest point in Israel. Zion was where they built the temple. This has a relationship for us today. We do not have an earthly temple today. God does not have an earthly nation. However, Zion is representative of the New Testament church. Hebrews 12, 22 and 24. But you have come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We are Zion, or we are in Zion, I should say. Now, I want you to consider what God has done in those verses here. In that stanza, He laughs at man's vanity. He would speak to man of His wrath and His deep displeasure, and He will constantly speak through the Word of God until Jesus comes back. And He's given man the Christ to rule in our hearts. Verses 7 through 9, the Father's promise to the Son. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Notice who is speaking to whom here. The Father is speaking to the Son in prophecy. The decree seems to be a public announcement. Did the Father ever literally, publicly proclaim Jesus as His Son? At least twice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him. At least twice that we have record of. Jesus is continually to be declared God's Son through the New Testament Scriptures. And particularly through His resurrection. This is how God has proven to man that God has appointed a day of judgment. Which He has shown to all that God raised Him from the dead. Verse 8. Ask of me an inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Again, the Father Jesus. Why? Because Jesus did exactly what he was supposed to do. Jesus did not fail in his task. Jesus is ruling today as king over his church, over Zion. Oh, it talks about, and the ends of the earth for your inheritance. Christians were given to Jesus. We are given to Jesus. 11 and 4. We see this ruling in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5 in 19:15. The rod of iron. How does Jesus rule today? Through the Word. Through the writing specifically of the apostles and prophets. This is how he rules today. Verses 10 through 12 is an appeal to submit, for people to submit to and serve Jesus. Verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. And you know, the ultimate expression of wisdom is to submit to the Lord. The ultimate instruction is to accept the teachings of the Lord. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. See, fearing the Lord leads to complete obedience. Fearing, Jesus said, it is a good thing to fear God. Do you know Jesus walked in the fear of the Lord? Jesus walked in the fear of the Lord. Here was the Son of God. Well, certainly we must fear God. We must approach the Lord. We must approach our walk with fear and trembling. Charles told me I can go a few minutes over. Okay. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish. And this is what happens, by the way, when you don't come back on time. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Kiss the Son implies total submission. It talks about his wrath. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Indeed, blessed are those who put their trust in him. The message of the Psalms is that God wants to rule in the hearts of men. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. These first two Psalms, I believe, are a perfect introduction to the remaining 148. Let's look at our template. Who wrote the Psalm? There is nothing attributed to him, but I tend to think the apostles teach me that David wrote the Psalm because they quoted David. But again, they could have just been referring to the Psalms of David in general. What's the background for the psalm? We have no idea. The theme for the psalm is the vanity of man's attempts to dismiss his creator, and that Christ will rule and does rule in the earth. I couldn't find any praises or appeals or thanksgivings. However, there are many lessons for me. God will judge the earth, and so therefore I should fear him. I should be wise in my walk. I should receive instruction. I should serve the Lord with fear. I should rejoice with trembling. I should submit to the Lord Jesus. Can I identify with the author? There are no personals there. What does the psalm teach about God? That God wants to rule in men's hearts, and God will bring judgment to those who refuse his authority. If you have time in the midst of your fellowship, and you're having fun, and you're teaching, if you could prepare for a class tomorrow by reading the Psalms that I've called the instructional Psalms, that's on the list that you have.